We'll be in Luke chapter 4 today. The passage, at least that Craig read part of the passage. I'm glad Craig prayed for Andy and Rick and Bruce down at Galveston Bible Church, our fourth week, I think, that we've been working with them. We'll have a workshop with them this afternoon. I'll go down and they'll be there. Alan, you going with me? They're down also after Sunday school. So pray for us there. Last week, as we completed the temptation, really didn't emphasize the last verse, Luke chapter 4, verse 13. As Jesus has answered all of the temptations victoriously using God's word. And it closes there in verse 13. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's not the end of the conflict. Jesus was victorious in this temptation episode for 40 days in the wilderness does not end Satan's attempt to thwart the plan of redemption. The devil departed until more opportune time. We can never be satisfied in overcoming temptation. The tempter may relent. He may relent for a time, but he will never quit. He will never give up. He is about doing his business to discredit you as a Christian, to bring a reproach and discredit the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thinking that he maybe can thwart or prevent those who are not saved from becoming saved. And he will wait for a more opportune time in your life, an occasion in which you're much more vulnerable, and the temptation will be right there. What we have from God's word is the promise that we can overcome every temptation. You may at times think, why are so many things happening to me? Nobody else can understand. But Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, no temptation has overtaken you, but what is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability with his help. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. There's always a way out of every temptation if you're in the Lord's hands. If Jesus used the word to resist the temptation of Satan, how much more do we need the word to resist temptation in our lives? We begin by holding to and submitting ourselves under the authority of the word of God. Hide it in your heart that you might not sin against him. Meditate upon it day and night, as Joshua says, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. The Word of God is the strength, the power that the Holy Spirit uses to enable us to live victorious as Christ was victorious in the wilderness. But be sure, he'll be back at just the opportune time for his purposes. Before we go into the new passage, as Jesus begins his ministry, as Luke has organized his life for us, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to guide us, direct us, clear our minds, soften our hearts. And we do come to you for that purpose, our Father. Help us to be attentive to your word. Lord, I pray that you would guard my thoughts and my mouth, my heart. Help us to remove the clutter of life, the things that we've brought in, come in with, that have burdened us, that are loading down our hearts. Father, we give them to you this morning that we might hear. And in hearing, we might do all that you call us to. Fill your people with your Spirit. Convict by your Spirit those who are not your people as of yet. Lord, I pray that you would pierce our souls with the truths of your word this morning, as we look to the life of our Savior and the people who hear him. Show us ourselves as you show us our Savior. Father, make this word alive to us. I pray for Andy. I pray for Rick as they're preparing. I pray for the church at Galveston. Ready their hearts and minds to receive your word. Lord, I pray for our friends next door and across the city. I pray for those who are in the conference up at Founders this morning, the preacher and the hearers. Lord, would you bless the pulpits around our city where the gospel is being proclaimed faithfully. Lord, we pray that you would keep us faithful here. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus, our Savior, our prophet, priest, our great King. Amen. Well, verse 14 and 15, in your ESV, if you have that, these two verses are headlined by Jesus begins his ministry. Having completed the introduction that Luke has laid out in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and even the temptation of the Word made flesh, the incarnation of the God the Son as he's become a man, taken on human flesh, He has been dedicated in the temple. He has been consecrated to his mission in the Jordan River as John baptizes him. He has been affirmed as the Father speaks and the Spirit of God in some sense visibly comes down. He's gained victory over the temptations of Satan, and now he begins, as Luke tells the story, all that he began to do and to teach. That's how Luke introduces the book of Acts, his second volume. He says, O Theophilus, in the first volume, I laid out for you all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And this doing and teaching of the Lord Jesus that began here in the temple or the synagogue in Nazareth continues even today. Continued through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus after his death. It continued through the apostles' teachings. And even today it's continuing through his church by his Spirit. And it will continue until in the consummation the Lord Jesus will return. So this is the beginning. As he ascends to the right hand of the Father, the continuation of all that Jesus began to do and teach from his leaving until his second coming. It will be continuing. And then one day it will be ending. The ministry of the gospel will end as the Lord Jesus returns to earth. And we enter into the new age, the eternal period, the eternal time in this world as we know it is done away. So what Luke is doing, he's emphasizing the importance of the beginning of this teaching and this doing. He began to teach in Galilee in general, and then here in Nazareth specifically. Verse 14, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. What I think it's important to know, Jesus didn't just, you know, he didn't come into Galilee after these 40 days in the wilderness, kind of a limping a warrior who's been beaten down, but he survived it. He comes in the power of the Spirit. He comes in the power of the Spirit preaching and teaching and doing all that God has for him to accomplish. He returns victoriously, teaching in their synagogues. And he became widely known as a powerful preacher and a powerful teacher as he brought the Word of God to these synagogues here in Galilee. I read of a preacher around the turn of into the 18th century, Thomas Hogg. He had a man living in his apartment below his where he lived, and the chapel was connected to the place where he lived. And this man, this servant who was living with him, was sick. He's sick with a fever, and he had doubts, and he had fears about his life, about his faith. And the story says that he crawled up from his bed upstairs to Thomas Hogg's office and knocked on the door to speak to him about his troubles, and Thomas Hogg would not speak to him because he was preparing to preach. So the man went back downstairs to it, got back in his bed, but he could hear through the walls the sermon that Hogg preached. And he said the sermon addressed all matters involving his temptation to fear and despair in his sickness. They were addressed in the sermon. Sometimes we don't need mentors and counselors. Sometimes we just need to hear the Word of God. We need to hear a sermon preached. We need to hear a Sunday school class taught. We need to sit with the Word of God and let the Lord teach us as we read His Word. God uses His Word, and He uses those who preach and teach it. May he use us, use me this morning in your life, and may he, by his Spirit, bring blessing and joy to you. Whatever fears you have, whatever despair is trying to creep into your life, let the Lord Jesus in his teaching, his doing and his teaching, to dispel those fears. Trust in him, all that he says. So as we come here, as much as a year has already passed since the temptation, down in verse 23, as Jesus says to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." So notice he's already preached in Capernaum. The word has come out that there have been mighty things happen in Capernaum. If we try to put the four Gospels together, John records things that Luke leaves out, that the rest of them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all leave out. According to John, by the time Jesus comes here, Jesus has called some disciples. He's gathered his disciples together. He'd been to the wedding feast at Cana and turned the water into wine. He's cleansed the temple the first time as he went to Jerusalem to observe the Passover, his first Passover. Most likely Nicodemus has come to him. He's then on his way to Galilee, he meets the woman at the well. So it's possible, it's most likely the first year of his ministry is already gone as he's worked, he's done and taught in more obscure ways than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke will give us. So Luke omits these events in the early events in Jesus' ministry, arranging his gospel to emphasize the implications of what he's been saying so far about Jesus as the Son of God. He brings this Nazareth visit front and center for a purpose, to give us perspective. And what he's doing, he giving us the lens through which he wants us to look at the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. He wants this episode to color how we view Jesus' ministry, his work, and he wants us to do it through the lens of Isaiah 61 that Rusty read for us. Isaiah 61 is the quote, beginning of verse 16, "He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up." That's significant. "As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" So this hometown boy, young man, he's not a boy anymore, he's 30-ish, 30-some years old, is becoming widely known. And he returns to the place where he was brought up, and as was his custom, Jesus took advantage of the means of grace. He went to church, as was his custom on the Sabbath day. He went to honor his Father's Day at that time. And if you think about it, the rest of his ministry, the scribes and Pharisees were the ones who taught in the synagogue. J.C. Ryle says, "We can hardly imagine that Jewish synagogue enjoyed much of the Holy Spirit's presence and blessing under such teaching as the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus encountered so often. Yet, he says, we find the Lord visiting the synagogue, as was his custom, in honor of his father's day, the Sabbath. And so it's natural that he would be asked to read and then sit and give a sermon. That's perfectly normal. He's given the scroll of Isaiah. He finds his place. He stands to read. Don't know if the passage was set or whether or not he picked the passage. Nonetheless, he reads Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It's interesting to me that he stops in mid-sentence, in the middle of a sentence of Isaiah's passage. If you look at verse 2 in Isaiah 61, where in our verse 19, as he closes it, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, Isaiah continued, and the day of vengeance of our God. And as Isaiah continues that passage, the acceptable year of the Lord is what Jesus stops at. That's his first coming. The day of vengeance of our God is his second coming. Jesus did not address that here in this sermon. And so he did not go that far in Isaiah's passage. Then he sat down. I wonder, you know, the Jews had such a hard time as they looked forward from the Old Testament. They looked forward to the coming of their Messiah, and they couldn't see two comings. They just had a hard time understanding. They were looking for the promises of the second coming, when the Lord would establish, he would be king over all, and he would do away with all of his enemies. Sometimes, and this is my, I hope it's sanctified imagination, but sometimes I know that the dumbest question that you ever ask is, well, the dumbest question is the one you don't ask, right? I wonder if someone in the synagogue on this day would have they do have discussions after their sermons sometimes. Can you tell me why you didn't read the rest of that passage? And Jesus would have explained, well, I'll be back. This is the first coming. There will be a second coming, and it would have cleared it up, at least for those in the Nazareth synagogue. But we don't have that here. That's imagination. But he did stop there because the point is what he's doing in this first coming. And so, verse 20, he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. The people expect an exhortation. They're gazing intently, they're waiting. And they want, you know, this is the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 21, he began to say to them. This is not, what we have recorded is not all he said, but he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's all Luke records that he said. Today it's been fulfilled. If we go back to Isaiah, just a small context, chapter 60, 61, and 62 together, Isaiah, or God is promising through Isaiah, glory and salvation through the Messiah, who will come and announce the arrival of the age of restoration. And so what Jesus is saying here, it's been fulfilled in your hearing. He's saying, look, I'm your Messiah. I'm the one that Isaiah talked about. In me, in the gospel that I will preach, I am preaching. All these things will be fulfilled. He didn't mean all of Isaiah 60, 61, 62 was completely fulfilled. What he meant was that the new age, this promised age had begun. It had arrived. The fulfillment had started. And it will be consummated, of course, finally. But that's you think about this. This is quite a claim for a carpenter's son, a local carpenter's son. But it's classic Jesus as he sits there and says, today it's been fulfilled in your presence. You know, as we read about Jesus, as you read about Jesus, as you're confronted with what Jesus teaches and what he does and the implications on your life, it may anger you, it may fluster you, you may get upset, you may be disturbed. But if you were to sit in a synagogue with Jesus when he gave a sermon, you wouldn't go to sleep. Jesus forces us to deal with him. We have to deal with who he is. He won't let us stay neutral. This passage is only in Luke. Again, J.C. Ryle is so quotable. He says, Jesus was a friend of the poor in spirit, a physician of the diseased in heart, and a deliverer of the soul in bondage. And so as Luke puts this passage front and center for us as we go through his gospel, he wants us to learn about Jesus in this light. Luke will emphasize the oppressed. He will emphasize the down and out people and Jesus' ministry to them. And he wants us to know him as we hear him speak, as we see him do, but not just to hear with our ears, but for the words of the Lord Jesus, the teaching of Jesus to penetrate our hearts, and that we might have this experience of the soul that is life transforming without both hearing of the ear and believing in our heart, people will still die in their sin. And so verse 22, and all spoke well of him, and they marveled at the gracious words. So whatever else Jesus said, he says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That's what he began to say. And all spoke of well of him. They were marveled. They were impressed at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They marveled. They were amazed. They were uplifted. They were emotionally raised to heights that they had not been before. But not so much. As they say, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? Well, this question, is not this Joseph's son? With that question, we see that they knew very little about the miraculous conception, about his birth. They thought they knew everything about him. I mean, he grew up around them, but they really knew nothing at all about who he really is. And their question was really just a mask for their unbelief. It's a nice sermon, but Jesus, this is just a bit too much to ask that you are the royal servant, prophet that Isaiah said 600 years ago would be ushering in the new age. That was a nice sermon, Jesus, but Messiah, we can't hardly believe that. So, isn't this just Joseph's son? The depth of their failure to understand is obvious. I mean, you know, you can imagine them elbowing each other, kind of uncomfortable, looking at each other, whispering to each other. He and his dad built my dining room suit 20 years ago. Maybe even a little more. Mary and Martha, and not the Mary and Martha and Bethany, but I just use those names, Bible names of women. We changed his diapers in the nursery. I mean, we know this guy, and he thinks he's the Messiah. We've heard it before. Many have claimed that. My note, familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? How prone people are to despise the highest privileges when they are familiar with them. They found no fault in his message, no inconsistency in what they knew of him in his past life, but his claim is just too incredible. It's too unbelievable. This is just Joseph's son. But because they don't like what he ends up teaching them, they can't attack the message. The message is okay. So what do? They attack the messenger. If you're in apologetics, it's the ad hominem argument. I can't refute what you're saying, but let me say some bad things about you and try to discredit you so that your message then ends up being of no value. Well, when we look at the question, is not this Joseph's son? The answer is no. This is the Son of God. This is the very Son of God, the voice of the Father, God out of heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The family tree, the genealogy that's been laid out. This is David's greater son who will sit on the throne forever. The devil agreed to it. Admitted it. This is the Son of God, the new Adam, the founder of a new kind of a new mankind. And Jesus will go on and make that plain throughout his life. Think about these folks here in the Nazareth synagogue as I say that many hear the word of God are amazed. But their hearts unaffected. The only change that may come is a temporary feeling of happiness, a temporary feeling of admiration without bearing fruit. This heightened emotion, more joyful attitude without producing a change in life is utterly worthless. It's no proof of grace. An emotional response is not a guarantee of grace. Not necessarily salvation has come. Could very well be. You can't worship God without emotion. But if that's all, then the life is not changed. There's always a danger of undervaluing what I call in-house preaching and teaching. Now, let me say, in fact, there's the conference going on. There are, I think, 12 speakers. I don't remember, but I think 12 speakers this weekend up in Spring at the Founders Conference. And God is using those men in particular and powerful ways in our country today, in our nation today, in our city this morning and this weekend. There's no doubt for His glory. But there's nothing more valuable than the week in and week out public preaching and teaching among fellow covenanters in the local church. There's always a danger of thinking lightly of the privilege of sitting here with our Bibles in our laps or on my desk right here, worshiping together with like-minded folks who've committed themselves to one another, being able to question the teachers and the preachers, the people who are saying things, singing to one another, praying together, hearing the word together, applying the word in the one another's of scripture that we're able to minister to one another. So, in that sense, we need to make sure, like Jesus, who went to church as was his custom, though it was not a perfect church. This is not a perfect church, folks. But this is the means of grace that God has given to us. We must make sure to take advantage of the ordinary means by which God provides through his local church. And verse 23 and 24, the Lord Jesus, he expresses, if you will, he expresses what they're thinking and what they're whispering about. Verse 23, and he said to them, doubtless you'll quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, what we've heard. You did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. These Nazarenes in the synagogue can only see him in the setting of their own village. They'd heard rumors that 20 miles away in Capernaum, up on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, that he had done some marvelous things, and surely he should perform a miracle or two here in his hometown. Surely he will, or should. And without saying, no, I'm not going to do that, he quotes this proverb to him, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. So Jesus is setting their wrongheadedness right. What he's doing is the good news of salvation is not for Capernaum and Nazareth only. It's for all of Galilee. Oh, it's for all of Israel. And scandal of scandals is for the rest of the world. And that's where Jesus is leading their thoughts. He drives home this point. It's not just for you here in Nazareth, because I grew up here. It's not for Capernaum. It's for Galilee. No, it's for Israel, but it's for the entire world. And it's a point he drives home with two illustrations. Verse 24 and 25, verse 25 and 26. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land. By the way, the reason the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years was because Elijah prayed that. So it was Elijah who prayed that it wouldn't rain. And then when that happened, there were many starving. There were many experiencing famine. A great famine came over the land, verse 25. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Zarephath, Gentile area, northwest of Israel, up on the coast, in between Tyre and Sidon. And then verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, And none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So, here's his two illustrations to drive home his point. Elijah, many widows during the great drought, but God didn't send Elijah to the Jewish widows. He sent him to a widow in a pagan widow. Elisha's day, many lepers, but only this Gentile of the enemy army, the Syrian army, was the only one who was cleansed of his leprosy. Jesus reminding them, your history will show you or warns of the possibility of Gentiles being blessed while the Jews are rejected. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Salvation is not just for the physical sons of Israel. Salvation is for every son of Adam, whoever will call on the name of the Lord. All mankind. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And that didn't sit too well with these Nazarenes. Notice verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Admiration turned to question, isn't this Joseph's son? But quickly to deep-seated anger, they were filled with wrath. The anger that welled up inside them filled them, controlled them, moved them along. It controlled their thoughts that led to action. So you ask, what caused such an explosion of anger out of them? Not just that God blessed unclean Gentiles, but what he's saying is, in Elisha's day, in Elijah's day, God passed by Israel and went to the Gentiles. And they knew he meant he's doing the same to you here in Nazareth. That's what brought this anger to the surface. It's not what they wanted to hear from their hometown preacher. Surely he ought to be more pro-Nazareth. But it really proves what Paul says. The mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. Human nature bitterly dislikes the sovereignty of God. The doctrine of the sovereignty. Our nature just reacts to the sovereignty of God. We see it in these Nazarene church attenders when the Lord Jesus reminded them God is obligated to no one. And so what Luke does, Luke's going to put in this story what John says in a statement. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. The church is raging. Church rage, overcome by their wrath. Jesus teaches that God owes no man nothing, or he owes no man anything. If he blesses, he blesses undeservedly. If he passes by without handing out mercies, we've got no right to complain. And they couldn't bear that. It's one thing for Jesus to tell them in his sermon, if he did. It's one thing for people to hear that God is great, God is just, God is holy, God is pure. It's another thing to hear that God has mercy on whom he chooses. That's intolerable to the natural man. That just doesn't jive with what we think about. What kind of a God is that? And it fills man with anger so often, as here. And so verse 30, but passing through their midst, he went away, a miraculous escape. He went his way. They run Jesus, they don't run him out on a rail, they run him out on a hill. And Jesus not put off. He continues on his mission, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Thrown out of Nazareth, he goes back to Capernaum, preaches in their synagogue in Capernaum. And what we can learn from the Lord Jesus is whatever work we're called to do, do it patiently, do it diligently, and do not give up just because you see no visible results. Obey God. We work and God gives the increase. The fruit is His. The faithfulness belongs to us. And this is a preview of what will happen to the apostles as they go out. When Paul, toward the end of when Paul is first captured there in Jerusalem after the third journey, he's falsely charged, and as they are, the mob in Jerusalem is restrained by the Roman centurion who gathers him up and is bringing him into the barracks. He stops them and said, let me talk to these folks. So he speaks to them in Hebrew, which surprises them anyway. And so he's speaking to them and they're listening intently. The whole mob kind of settles down. And he said to them, this is Acts 22:21. And he said to them, and he said to me, this is Paul speaking to them, I've been on these missionary journeys. The word of God has been bearing fruit. People are being saved. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, he should not be allowed to live. At the end of Acts, when Paul is in his rented quarters, he's under house arrest, waiting to come before Nero, the Jews there in Rome come to visit him. Same thing happens. As Paul talks to them about going to the Gentiles, they argue with each other, then they leave, and Paul says, all right, the Gentiles will listen, you won't. That's what would be expected. That's what's to be expected. So at the end of Jesus' life, the mob cries again, away with this man. Why? What's he done? I find no fault in him. Over and over, no fault. He's done nothing. Away with this man. But this time there's a cross instead of an escape. And we praise God for the cross. So in a word, Dale Ralph Davis says, the crucifixion begins at Nazareth as the people in Nazareth reject His message. Being familiar with Jesus can prove dreadfully dangerous. And that's a message for us, right? It's a message for most of us to be deeply grateful. John 1:11, he came to his own received him not. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. The perfect righteousness of Christ can be extended to anyone. However sinful you've been, whatever things we've been caught up in, to receive the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, no matter of your background, no matter of your past life, no matter of your religious beliefs now, if you turn from your sin and place your faith in Christ, turn to God and trust Christ, the Lord will save you. The fact that you are a sinful person means you're lost. And Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus didn't die for righteous people. You're a good person. Jesus didn't die for you. He died for ungodly people. He died for sinners. You can bring every sin to Him and in respect of them. He's been tempted, and yet He's without sin. He can sympathize with you. But you must forsake your sin. At every point that you have failed, He has achieved victory. And that will cover your sin if you trust in Him. God will look on His righteousness and not your sin. He will only look on you as you stand clothed in the robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So come to Christ claiming His obedience as your own. And God will then say to you, as He said about the Lord, "You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Enter into the joy of the Master." That's the good news. The good news of Jesus, whoever we may be, and the good news for us to pass on to whoever we come across. So the Lord Jesus begins His ministry, His public ministry, as Luke has laid it out for us, dedicated, consecrated, attested to by God, tempted and victorious. He's moving now along the path of His public ministry, entering the second year to accomplish the redemption that God has called Him, that has been determined before the ages, before time began. I just want to look at three verses, back to verse 14 of chapter 4. There's three different words, three different Greek words in these two chapters. All three are translated by the English word report. But there's three different words. They describe the progressive results of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about Him went out through all the surrounding country." This word report is it's like a rumor passing from person to person. This is the initial. Jesus has been ministering in Capernaum. He did some things. So word of mouth, and it's kind of rumored about, gossiped about Him. The report about Him went through all the surrounding ministry. Next week in chapter 4, verse 37, the SV gives this word a plural. It's not really a plural, but the point is, "And reports about Him went out into every place in the surrounding region." Another word that there's a stir going about everywhere. Campbell Morgan, who is one of the pastors before Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel in London, Campbell Morgan says this rumor from verse 14 becomes a roar, and the whole countryside begins talking about Him as He continues His ministry. And then in chapter 5, verse 15, "But now even more the report about Him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear Him and to be healed of their infirmities." Here's the third word that is translated in our English report. It's really the word logos, and great crowds are gathering. It becomes an intelligent apprehension of what Jesus is saying. They began to understand. So it goes from a rumor. As a rumor. And then everybody begins to talk about it as more and more is happening and the words are coming more often. And before you know it, it's fallen out into everywhere and the people are beginning to get what it is that he's saying, how different this is from the old covenant and the new. I like that because we're about to sing a song. And if you've been at Providence very long, you know that we sing Spurgeon's A Drop That Grew Into a Torrent. Let me read you just one quote about this hymn that Spurgeon wrote. The ensemble can be coming if you like, or you can sit there until I finish. The hymn is a glorious expression of praise for God's grace coming upon a dry and dead sinner, raising him up and plunging him into the glories of knowing and serving Jesus. The verses form a grand crescendo that reaches its peak in Christ alone. I will make the dry lands a spring of living water. As we sing the song, pay attention to how it is that Spurgeon, as he wrote the words, just kind of has that gospel seed as it first takes root, grow into this powerful, life-transforming word. Let's pray before they come. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son. We thank you that all who will receive him will be saved. And we thank you that there's a promise that those who are not saved might trust through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus and be changed this very day. Father, would you work your miraculous salvation even today? And may we follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. For your glory and the exaltation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.